Tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll cover verses 1 through 4, or at least the first part of verse 4. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. This king of Salem now was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was. Tonight we come to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, with these verses, we come to a major turning point in the epistle to the Hebrews. For with these verses down to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, the letter is almost totally devoted to a doctrinal exposition of the Old Testament. It is an exposition with very few personal references or words of encouragement. Four chapters of doctrine and biblical exposition. Now, I know the answer to this, but I hope none of you recoil at the prospect of this. Now, if one has suffered under the hand of dead orthodoxy and bare-bones, lifeless biblical teaching, that it is then understandable that one might flee from the doctrinal features in Scripture. I understand it. It is a horrible crime to turn the Scriptures into an instrument of death. I have personally sat under orthodox teaching that was deadening and soul-dulling. Paul said it, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Lord, preserve us from that. Now, I'm going to put down here with that prayer, and I mean that, the Lord preserve us from that. Who do you know that used this, that quoted this text quite often? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Do you know anybody that used that text as a constant refrain? Joyce Dotson. Boy, she would lay down on that verse and whack away with it, and she'd look right over at me. You young man going to seminary, don't do that. You remember that, Spicy? I do. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Lord, preserve us. Yet, is it not true that the doctrinal teachings of Scripture in and of themselves can be tremendously encouraging? Psalm 119 states it, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." For those that travel in dark paths, light is all important. And understanding is a joy when enigmas are dispersed. When God giveth understanding. Have you not ever come to a passage and you said, "Oh, that's it"? It's a joy. Now, the key here is that God moves among us by the power of His Spirit, and we hear words of life. Remember the experience of those fellows on the road to Emmaus? Steve quoted it, "May our hearts burn." made me smile when he said that. A 7-mile walk was turned into a hike of glory and light. Those two men couldn't have been more dejected and troubled, but unbeknown to themselves, Jesus joined their walk and began explaining the scriptures to them. Later they said of the experience, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scripture to us?" This is what the church needs desperately. This is what this church needs. This is what all churches need. So as we approach Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, God help us. God help me. May the entrance of your word give light to the simple. May our hearts burn with a holy fire lit by Jesus himself. Teachers and preachers are not adequate for such things. But God, in his mercy, must come along the side of each one of us and teach us himself. I say all this to say I approach the following four doctrinal chapters in Hebrews with trepidation. I'm tempted to just say, well, Steve's going to get back to that. Now, the next chapters in the letter to the Hebrews are full of glory, for they have their focus on Jesus. So they're bound to be good. So God help us as we study them. And may we, as we just sang, turn our eyes upon Jesus. So tonight we come to the subject of Melchizedek. Now our teacher here in the letter to the Hebrews has already mentioned Melchizedek at this point 3 times in his letter. Chapter 5, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 9 through 11, in chapter 6, verse 20. With each mentioning, our author foreshadows what is now going to be presented to us at length and in earnest. We're going to know all there is to know about Melchizedek. In chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, Hebrews reads, "Concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." Now, this is a kind of warning that we should be careful how we listen, for sometimes our trouble with doctrinal sections of Scripture is not so much with the one who expounds them, but rather with the hardness of heart of those who listen. So again, we should humbly pray, "Lord, help us. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the ways of thy precepts, so I will make mention of thy wonders. Incline my heart to thy testimonies." In tonight's verses, our teacher introduces to us this important and pivotal subject of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is a rather obscure and mystical personage of Genesis chapter 14. There and in Psalm 110 are the only 2 mentions of Melchizedek in all of the Old Testament. 2 times. I think it's Psalm 110 verse 4. So he has that whole chapter that Steve read tonight, and I was a horrible person to make him read it. But you did a fine job, Steve. I tell you what, it was wonderful. I couldn't have done it. I pronounce athletes. I just couldn't have done it. But it's amazing that with these 2 tiny mentions, of this fellow named Melchizedek, God tells us so much. about Jesus. Apart from the 9 times Melchizedek is spoken of in the New Testament epistles to the Hebrews, this ancient man of God is never directly mentioned again. It's amazing. In Genesis chapter 14, historical events bring Abraham and Melchizedek together. Or you might say it in a better way, the God of history brings these two men together. We may only see a group of small vassal city-states rebelling against another more dominant city-state and its allies. World history is full of such things as we read, as Steve read just a while ago. But God, unseen to the human eye, is contriving to arrange a meeting between these two people of His own that He loves. I'm going to get Abraham and Melchizedek together. The meeting will have momentous significance. It will point off to events thousands of years later to the one who is greater than the great Melchizedek, to the very Son of God. And now, just a moment of application here. As we read and hear the news of the world, national and even local events, we can be sure God is the sovereign King of all history. That sovereignty is the pillow on which we rest our heads each night as we close our eyes in sleep. Isn't that the truth for you today? We may not be able to explain world events, but we can trust the one who holds all things in His hand. He holds kings in the palm of His hand. He holds Mr. Putin in the palm of His hand. He holds all things. He holds your very heartbeat in the palm of His hand. Where would you rather have your heartbeat? Now, as we read Hebrews, we see that our author was a careful reader of Scripture. Who blesses whom, who gives tithes to whom, are noted. Melchizedek's kingship and the city of which he reigns is carefully noted, that is Salem or Jerusalem. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. Everything is packed with meaning. Then the meaning of Melchizedek's name is carefully translated. King of righteousness. Our author would have us miss nothing. He even notes that Melchizedek brought him bread and wine. Now, Mark the other day mentioned something about, I forget what scripture it was that preacher told him about, and you said there's something there. What was it? It was about you taught last, about the woman. Remember, he said, there's something there, but I don't know what it is. Do you remember what it was, Mark?
It was the cloak. Bartimaeus' cloak.
There's something there, he said. There's something there about this bread and wine business. Melchizedek brought it. Brought these things to Abraham. The meaning of Melchizedek's name is carefully translated, as I said. Our author would have us miss nothing. He would even have us notice what is not said. and saying that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, this teacher is making an important point based on the mysterious feature of biblical silence. For as the followers of God in Genesis have their genealogies carefully delineated, as one put it succinctly, Genesis excels in genealogies. For our author, this silence concerning Melchizedek's genealogy is critical. He notes it. This silence points in a dramatic and literary fashion to the one whom Melchizedek was but a type. It points to the one who held an eternal priesthood, that is Jesus, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He abides as a priest perpetually. Now we shall see in the coming chapters this biblical silence about the genealogy of Melchizedek will be contrasted with the priesthood of the Levites, who held their priesthood exclusively on the basis of genealogy. Who was their mother, their father, their genealogical heritage? Now, as we go on, we should see that our author, with a literary flair, brings this subject of Melchizedek before us. For there, hidden in these three verses, in chapter 7, there are lines of elegant poetry. Now, let me read them to you. For this Melchizedek, six lines here. For this Melchizedek, line 1. King of Salem, priest of the Most High of God, lines 2 and 3. Spicy, we didn't print the rest of them. Okay, let's see if I can put it together here. Let me get my Bible open here. This King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, is lines 2 and 3. King of righteousness, King of Salem, are the next lines, and then without father and mother, without genealogy, and then finally, made like the Son of God. I don't think that's exactly right. But right here, he's setting the stage for what will follow. And once you've seen these six lines, I will make sure it comes to you. If you get these in your email, I'll make sure they're quoted completely. But once you see these six lines, you won't be able to unsee it. It'll be like an earworm. Have you all had an earworm? But once you see it, you say, yes, there it is. And to these six lines, our author adds important facts from the biblical material. But in the end, verses 1 through 3 are a graceful introduction to this all-important subject of Melchizedek. Some think that these lines are from an ancient hymn. Others think these lines are authored by our letter writer himself. For the whole book of Hebrews is full to the brim with some of the most beautiful and sublime passages in all the New Testament. So our writer was capable of writing this little bit of poetry. Either way, it's not important. What is important is that God takes great care as he speaks to his people. Sometimes he brings great refinement to the words of Scripture. And at other times he speaks to us in the simplest of terms, like in Proverbs. Each truth is matched by God's caring and skillful hand in the style that the truth needs. Psalm 119 says it well, "Thy testimonies are wonderful." Let me give you an example here. I'm pretty far away from Melchizedek. But I was telling my older daughter over here about a proverb that's helped me. And it's a proverb that helps me to mind my own business. Did you know there's a proverb like that? It talks about the foolish man that gets himself involved in his neighbor's business. He says it's like grabbing the ears of a dog. Y'all know the proverb? Look it up. Every once in a while I'll say, "I think I'm going to do something about that." And that verse pops right up. It's a perfect truth. Perfectly said. But that's the way God's word is. Sometimes it's sublime. It's like these lines here in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Other times, don't grab that dog by the ear. Thy testimonies are wonderful. So here, by the way of introduction, verses 1 through 3, our teacher seeks to convince us of the main point of the following chapters. That point is stated in the first few words of verse 4. You look down at the first few words of verse 4. It's an exhortation in the most slight way. But it's there. Now observe how great this man was. He does not want us to miss this Melchizedek. Hebrews drives steadily and consistently towards this idea. Our author tries in verses 1 through 3 to convince us of this even before he begins to make his argument in the following chapters. The importance of Melchizedek is paramount because of the one who would come, who would be the antitype and the fulfillment of everything that Melchizedek merely foreshadowed. The hymn writer, Helen Limmel, had a similar goal when she wrote that beautiful hymn that we just sang. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. We are back to that great subject. Now you will notice that in our text, Melchizedek is called a priest of the Most High God. And Abraham in Genesis speaks of Yahweh with the same terms, God Most High. These two patriarchal figures of Genesis both served the Lord God Most High. One would be not far from the point to say they spoke the same spiritual language. Both worshipped and served God, who is the King and Lord of all things, the God Most High. Do you realize that this is the God whom you serve as well? In our current atmosphere, God is constantly belittled and denigrated, the very idea of God. Now, this is nothing new, but one of the things that made Melchizedek great was that he served as priest, the Lord God Most High. And as he says here in verse 4, observe how great this man was. You see in these verses that the idea of righteousness and peace are joined together in the person of Melchizedek, just like we sang a while ago. He was the king of the city of peace, that is Jerusalem. And his very name is translated for us in this letter, King of Righteousness. Psalm 85 echoes the same idea as we sang. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. We see these realities are joined together in Melchizedek and in our Jesus, the Son of God. Now, we often struggle to keep these two things in harmony, for we often lean wrongly to one side or the other. But the great Melchizedek was a type of Jesus who would embody both of these things perfectly: righteousness and peace. And Melchizedek was a prefiguring of this Jesus. Now observe how great this Melchizedek was. Here we have the ideas, also the ideas of fatherless and motherless without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. He abides as priest perpetually. Now here's, as we said above, our author makes a point on the basis of the silence of Scripture. Now, all of this will be elaborated on in the coming chapters, but we are to see it even now before he gets to that teaching. Jesus holds his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek held his priesthood on the basis of God's oath and not on heredity or some kind of physical genealogy. But there's more. Our author points out that Melchizedek's birth and death are not recorded, even as his genealogy was not recorded. And at this, again, this argument is from silence. And that is from how he boldly makes his point. Melchizedek held his priesthood perpetually. It had no end. The idea points us to Jesus as well. Melchizedek served as priest in advance of the Levitical priesthood. And according to Psalm 110, God intended to appoint a priest, that is Jesus, who would serve throughout all eternity. Now, some people think Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. I don't think so. I think he was a fella like you and I. Our author is speaking of Melchizedek in literary terms. I'm of the opinion that Melchizedek had parents, and he didn't live forever. There came a day in Salem, that is in Jerusalem, when Melchizedek died. But these facts are not spoken of in Genesis, and that is precisely our author's point. He was priest unto all time. Observe how great this man was. The author of Hebrews makes his point in an unusual fashion. But I tell you, I'm going to prefigure a little bit here what you tell it in advance. Foreshadow a little bit about our speech, that's our little slideshow coming up. Our guide told us all about all the great rabbis down through history that did commentaries on Scripture, and they would argue with one another. This is very much like a rabbinical teaching, this author to the Hebrews. He's basing everything on an amazing thing, the silence of Scripture. The facts of Melchizedek's death and even birth are not mentioned in Genesis. But this is our writer's point. He was priest for all time. Observe how great this man was. The writer of Hebrews at the end of verse 3 makes his point. Melchizedek was great for one basic and supreme reason. His life prefigured, now listen, the appearing of the Son of God. He was a priest like unto Jesus. Now observe how great this man was. And this is what we must focus on tonight. If we ourselves would even approach what we could be, or may I dare say it, if we would even approach greatness, we must do in some sense exactly what Melchizedek did. Point off to Jesus. You could achieve, I'm going to tell you something, you could achieve your purpose for life just if you live your life pointing to Jesus. What greater thing can there be? So here we are again to the great theme of this letter to the Hebrews. Jesus, the Son of God. He is the focus of this entire letter. Oh, that our lives could achieve something of what Melchizedek's life achieved. The world has as its greatest need to see Jesus. For the sight of Jesus changes everything. It transforms a man who struggles for the meaning of life. And it transforms the man who struggles with his own personal failings. It transforms the man who says, "What shall we do? What does life mean? Why do I fail over and over again to live even as I wish I could live?" For the Christian, the sight of Jesus transforms and answers all of these questions. For the Christian, the sight of Jesus transforms us, what's it say? From glory to glory. Into the likeness of Him whom we love. Jesus is the answer. I can't help but say it again. For the world today. For above Him there is no other. Now, if there's an exhortation latent within these doctrines, it is hidden in the first part of verse 4. Look how great this man is. So here we are tonight. Now let's look again at the hymn writer Helen Limmel. She came across a tract by Lilias Trotter. You remember Lilias Trotter? I think y'all have a book by Lilias Trotter. Do you? The lines gloriously and eloquently encourage us to turn our eyes upon and gaze upon Jesus. It inspired the hymn writer that we sang tonight. It's the inspiration for that sweet hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Now, my wife encouraged me to look for that tract, and we'll have it, we'll send it out to you, the whole tract. It's not long. So let me quote a bit of it. Would you mind me doing that? This is from Lilias Trotter. I was in a little wood in the early morning. The sun was climbing behind a steep cliff in the east, and its light was flooding nearer and nearer, then making pools among the trees. Suddenly, from a dark corner of purple-brown stems and tawny moss, there shone out a great golden star. It was just a dandelion and half withered, but it was full face to the sun. And had caught into its heart all the glory it could hold, and was shining so radiantly that the dew that lay upon it made a halo perfect around its head. And it seemed to talk, standing there, to talk about the possibility of making the very best of our lives. For if the Son of Righteousness has risen upon our hearts, there is an ocean of grace and love and power lying all around us, an ocean to which all earthly light is but a drop. And it is ready to transfigure us as the sunshine transfigured that dandelion. And on the same condition that we stand full face to God, gathered up, focused lies, intent on one aim, Christ. These are the lives on which God can concentrate blessedness. Well, it's the rest of it's. That's just part of it. Now, is not the sight of Jesus transforming? If Jesus asks you the question today, "Am I enough for thee?" how would we answer? Would we reply with yes? Yes, I want you, but I also want this and that. The sight of these other things distract me. But I want you as well. Can I not have both? Now, this is an ugly thought. And it shocks us that at times we secretly think this way. But the writer of Hebrews points us to the greatness of Melchizedek and the supreme greatness of the one whom he prefigured. Oh, the sight of him! No wonder the saints would often plead with their preachers who stood before them with the sobering words, "Sir, we would see Jesus." This is the burden of anyone who stands in a Christian pulpit. For it is the sight of Jesus that transforms. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we neglected to pray for the little ones back there, and we pray right now. We pray for their souls. We pray for the light of eternity to shine upon them. We pray it in the name of Jesus. And Father, as we look at your word in the next weeks to come, we say to our own souls, Lord, show us your Son. May the very spirit of prophecy move among us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.